From Emmanuel Baptist Church in Highland, California, this is Above and Beyond with Dr. Ben Scott.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 14 is where we're going to be today. And before I forget, Pinky McLennan, where are you? Pink, she turned 90 years old this week. Happy birthday, Pinky. All right, now the rest of you, turn in your Bibles. Let's go. We're behind schedule. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, this morning, we're going to be looking at the first 14 verses in this thing concerning Sabbath. For those of you who are willing and able, would you please stand with me out of reverence and respect as we read the perfect Word of God and place ourselves underneath its authority. And this is what Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God and they ate from the consecrated showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor those with him, but only the priests alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and yet remain innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what it means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." And departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you? If he has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to them, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal just like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your mercies, for they truly are new every morning. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your compassion that you have shown to us. And Lord, this morning, as we open up your word, Lord, help us to understand. And in order for that to happen, Lord, you have to help me. Help me to rightly divide your word this morning. Lord, this is no place for my thoughts or my opinions. This is a place where you minister to your people through the preached word, so help me to do that. Help me to rightly divide. Help me to communicate clearly. And Lord, as your word goes forth, may your spirit be taking the preached word, convict us, grow us, stretch us, break our hardness of our hearts where it needs to be broken. And Lord, may we have soft hearts towards you and others in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. For the last several weeks, we have been working through portions of Scripture. In fact, this section of Matthew is really those who are against Christ, but they're against him because of the hardness of their hearts. And so these last several weeks, we have seen what pride and arrogance do, what boasting in self does, and all those things stem from a hard heart. And this morning, we're going to see another group of people who have hard hearts. And their hard hearts this morning are going to be revealed against Jesus. And because they have hard hearts towards Jesus, it's also going to be seen as they have hard relationships with other people. I say that to say this morning, all of us have an area in our lives where our hearts are in fact hard. And all of us need to be asking the Lord this morning, "Lord, reveal to me, show to me the area of my life where my heart is hard, where it has strained my relationship with you and is seen most clearly in my strained relationships with other people. If we can ask that honestly this morning, I think we will understand this passage. And as we understand this passage, I think we're going to see the heart of God. But here's what we have to be willing to do: to come face to face with those areas in our life where our hearts are hard. And the hard thing this morning is those areas in my life where my heart is hard, generally speaking, I don't want to give those things up. And so I'm actually on the defensive when I hear this word. What I'm asking this morning is that we all ask the Lord, reveal to us these areas. May I not be in a defensive posture as I hear the word of God and as the Spirit of God is convicting me of these areas. And then may I take it a step further and say, may my heart be soft, not just medium hard or less hard, but may my heart be soft towards you in this area and towards other people where I have wronged them in the hardness of my heart. I think if we can do that, we will accomplish what this passage is asking of us this morning. Note right off the bat that beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, that this passage gives us a context, and that context is Sabbath. Now, many of us here in this room have different ideas and different understandings of what Sabbath is and what Sabbath is not. And certainly in the Word of God this morning, you're going to come up against here's what the Sabbath is and here's what it was turned into by fallen humanity. And this morning, what we have to do is go back to the Word of God, not back to the Talmud, right? Not back to Old Testament rabbinical commentaries on the Old Testament, not back to Mishnah, not back to other academic writings where rabbis are writing about the Old Testament. We need to go to the Old Testament itself to see what God has intended of this thing called Sabbath. And what we're going to find is our Lord has given and blessed this day called Sabbath, and he's given it to his people in the Old Testament as a pattern and as a model of worship. That's what we're going to see first and foremost. What we have to do then is go back to the beginning book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis says, at the end of chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, it says, in 6 days the Lord created all that there is, all the heavens, the earth, the galaxies, the universe itself. Everything has been created on days 1 through 6. And then the word of God says in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, then the Lord ceased from his labors, ceased from his work in creation, and entered into a day of rest. And in fact, that's what that word Shabbat means. It means both to cease from work and enter into rest. Now, let us not misunderstand what that word rest means. You see, when you and I think of the word rest, what we tend to think of is the Baptist nap after lunch on a Sunday afternoon. We think hammock somewhere in a mosquito-less existence where we have lemonade and the Cowboys are on eternally. That is a beautiful day of rest. Whoever's booing, your hard heart is on display. I'm kidding. But here's what we have to remember: that's the distinction between us and the living God. You and I get tired. You and I, in our frailness, in our weakness, we dig post holes, hurt our back, and we need rest. But God is all powerful. You see, God doesn't have a power meter off to the side. And when he creates a universe, it zaps him of half of his energy. And he creates heavens and the earth, and it zaps him more and zaps him more until he's down in the red zone, and he requires a rest to gain all of his energy back. God is all powerful. It doesn't hurt him at all to create with a word all that there is. He doesn't literally need a rest. He doesn't say, oh, I just need to take a load off my feet. If someone would rub the bunions on the bottom of my feet, I would be sustained. He's all powerful. In other words, he's giving this to his people as a model of worship. That on days 1 through 6, you work, you carry out your labors. But on the 7th day, he's saying, I am freeing you up from your labors, from your endeavors, so that you can enter into a day of pure worship. This is God's gift to his people. This is the original vacation day. This is God saying to his people, days 1 through 6, you work, you labor, you take care of business. But on 7th day, cease from your labors. cease from it. And this is my gift to you, he's saying. So on the seventh day, you don't have to cram in work, cram in labor, and cram in worship. He's saying, this is my gift to you in which I'm freeing you up from all of that. I created the Sabbath day, I blessed the Sabbath day, and I'm giving it to you as a model and as a pattern of pure worship. Exodus chapter 20, when God gives this commandment to the people of God, he says two things about the Sabbath. He says, one, remember my Sabbath. So part of Sabbath worship is you're supposed to go back to God's original Sabbath and say, God worked days 1 through 6, creation of everything that is. But on day 7, he ceased from all of his labors and he entered into a day of rest whereby he could enjoy God's work of creation. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 5, when Moses gives the same 10 commandments to the second generation, he adds this. Remember the Sabbath, remember the original Sabbath, remember what God did, work days 1 through 6, remember what God did for you. He created you, created your environment, gave you everything that you needed in order to thrive in this environment. Then he adds this. Remember that you too were a slave in the land of Egypt under the yoke of Pharaoh. You were a slave. And God, by his strong arm, delivered you from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So in other words, here's the pattern of worship on Sabbath. Days 1 through 6, God says, I give those to you to work, to earn your living. On day 7, I'm freeing you up. This is my gift, God is saying to his people. I'm freeing you up. You don't have to work. I'm freeing you from work. You can trust me. I'm trustworthy in this so that on the 7th day, you can come together as a corporate body to remember what God has done both in his work of creation and in the work that he has done for you in recreation, in redemption, in delivering you from where you were to where you are. That's what the Sabbath was in the Old Testament. God's gift to his people to free them up so that they might have a day in which they could worship him without thinking, what's going on at the office? What's going on back there? Don't worry about it. This is my gift to you. This is your vacation day every single day, and I'm freeing you up so that you can come together and worship me rightly. Except that's not what it stayed. That was God's intention. Now enter in fallen humanity and what fallen humanity does to almost every single beautiful gift that God gives to his people. Enter in the rabbinical law. You see, the rabbis look back on the Old Testament and they created several documents. You don't need to know any of these, the Talmud, the Mishnah, others. And in these documents, they created 39 articles of things that you can do on the Sabbath and things you cannot do on the Sabbath. And these 39 articles include hundreds of subcategories of things you cannot do and things you can do on the Sabbath. And what's silly about it is absolutely laughable if it wasn't heartbreaking. They said on the Sabbath day, you could walk 300 feet. But if you walked 301 feet, it was then documented as work, and then you were stoned to death at the city gates. But here's how they got around it. If you really wanted to carry out a Sabbath day's journey, then the day before, you would take a little bag of clothing and a little supply of feet and put it at station marker 2,999. And because that then was considered an extension of your home, you could pick up your bag of clothes and start a new 3,000 feet. And they did that to everything. They did it to everything. They created their man-made legalistic nonsense that took the beautiful word of God, the beautiful law of God given to his people so that they're freed up to worship, and they turned it into a laughable day, a list of do's and don'ts, cans and can'ts. And sadly, that still exists to this day. With a broken heart, I'll tell you that there are Jewish societies where elevators on Sabbath stop at every floor because to press in a button that says 1 or 2 or 3 is considered work and a violation of the Sabbath. There are some Jewish communities who won't drive a car because in an internal combustion motor, when you crank over the engine, it kindles a fire. It's turned into a day of do's and don'ts, cans and can'ts, and in so doing, they have completely lost God's intention of what that day was. And it's sad, and it's heartbreaking. And this is why our Lord despises our legalism, because it distorts God's intentions. That was a day of beautiful worship whereby he freed his people up to say, trust me and worship me. And it got turned into hundreds of do's and don'ts and cans and can'ts. And furthermore, look at the posture of the Pharisees. In verse 2, you see it. But the Pharisees saw this. How would they see it? Only if they were following Jesus and his disciples. What do you think their heart posture was in this? Do you think their heart posture was, I cannot wait until Jesus and his disciples uphold the Sabbath so that we can celebrate together? No, they're the type of people who are hiding behind bushes, waiting for Jesus to stumble, waiting for the disciples to fall so that they can jump out of the bush and go, ha, 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 I knew this day would come. This is the day that the Lord has made, because I get to rub their nose in it. What kind of a heart lies in wait, hoping to catch someone in wrongdoing in a matter so sacred as worship? What kind of a heart does that? What kind of a heart jumps for joy when it sees someone else stumble and fall? Well, here's the sad reality. I wish we could say this morning that this group of people was alone and all their man-made rules that they place on other people, but they're not. You and I are right there with them. You see, sadly, you and I have created man-made rules, and we place them as burdens on other people when they come to church. We do this all the time. We take the New Testament passage that says, give everything to the Lord, do everything as unto glory for the Lord God. And we take that one beautiful thing that says, glorify the Lord with everything that's in you. And we turn it into a dress code on Sunday mornings. And we say, well, if I'm supposed to give everything to the Lord and everything of mine is supposed to glorify the Lord, when I come to Sunday, I have to give him my best, which means I have to go out and I have to buy a tuxedo. I have to look like James Bond in order to come to church. And then when I do that, I begin to look down on other people because they don't measure up to Ben's standards of James Bond look-alike. And then I go home and say, honey, did you see brother so-and-so? Poor slob. And then we say in hushed tones, did you see sister so-and-so? She shouldn't come to church like that. Poor thing ought to have known. She's better off staying home than to dress like that to church. You see what we do when we add extra burdens that God has no intention of adding to people? We're saddling them with burden after burden after burden after burden. And then we are the ones lurking in the bushes saying, why didn't you wear a tuxedo today? Go home. Turn around. Go back and come back when you're decently dressed. You know, Jesus didn't own a tie. You know that, right? You know, he had sandals, dirty feet, the whole nine yards. And if he were to walk in here right now, some of us would say, get that dirty bum out of here. Beard, robe, no socks, no shoes, no service. Get out. Friends, if you want to dress up, God bless you. Dress up, wear your suit, wear your tie, shine your shoes. There's nothing wrong with that. But what is wrong is then when we turn and we place that burden onto other people and say, you have to be just like me or you're not accepted in this group. Do you know what my dress code is? It's not a suit. It's to just make sure people don't stumble out of lust. No, I'm kidding. I want to be freed up to preach the Word of God. I want to be freed up to preach the Word of God. And I think if I do that, if my heart is right to the Lord, then whether I wear it, I call these a male moo-moo. If I wear a Tommy Bahama shirt, who cares? Who cares? As long as the Word of God is being delivered and rightly divided to you, I pray to God you don't care. And by the way, we do this in other areas. I'm hesitant to go here, but I'm going to. We do this in other areas like politics. I've heard people on both sides say, man, if someone votes this way, they are not Christian. If someone votes for this person, that person cannot be, under any circumstances, a believer. And all of a sudden, we make politics a litmus test of Christianity. Friends, do we love politics? Sure, I don't. That's why I belong to the sovereign nation of the Chippewa Indians. And there is just how many beads that guy gives me. Okay, you got my vote. My point is this. Enjoy the things that God has given to you to enjoy. Enjoy them. Be passionate about them. If you want to dress up, dress up. If you want to rent a tuxedo for church, great. But don't force it on the people next to you. The way you vote, I pray that you vote well. I pray that you get to wear your sticker proudly that says, I voted today. But when you start telling people who don't agree with your candidate that they're going to hell because they didn't vote the same way you did, something's wrong. Something's wrong, guys. What I don't want for me or for any of us to have the heart that is said of the Pharisees in verse 14, and the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. As we think about how to apply this first point, I need to ask God, God, what are those things in my life that I enjoy, that I love, that all of a sudden I have made them a burden and a saddled burden on other people, that if they don't uphold to that thing, then I look down my nose at them. I think less of them. Lord, reveal that to me because that's a flaw in my heart. And not only that, but Lord, I pray that those areas in my life where I have the heart of a Pharisee, where I am down deep so I can't wait till so-and-so falls, I can't wait till so-and-so stumbles, then I can jump out and say, I told you so. Lord, if that's me in any area where that is me, Lord, I repent of that. And furthermore, give me a love of the person that I'm hoping falls. I don't want to be the Pharisee, and I'm hoping you don't want to either. Next, Jesus reminds us of the love that runs throughout the law. This is a very important point because how we read the Word of God will determine what we think about God. And if we read the Old Testament and if we read the Old Testament law without love, without grace, without mercy, what it means is we think of God as a God without love, grace, and mercy. And that's exactly how the Pharisees saw it. You can see from their interactions that they did not represent a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of tenderness, a God of compassion. But rather, when they rigidly jumped out at people saying, I got you here, I got you on this violation, I got you on that violation, something's wrong. And what it means is they might have read the Word of God, but they never understood the Word of God. And because they failed to understand the Word of God, they don't understand who God is. And Jesus says exactly that two times. Look in verse 3. Jesus says to them, remember who they are. These are experts in the law. These are people who have read the law most of their life. They would have memorized a great portion of it, and yet he has the audacity to say to them, have you never read? He knows they've read it. He knows they have a great deal of it memorized. Here's what he's saying. You poor fools have spent so much time reading this law without love, without grace, that you don't represent the true living God. You represent a false God who doesn't have grace, who doesn't have mercy. You don't understand. You don't understand the law. And because you don't understand the law, you don't understand God. Have you never read? And Jesus is here. He's going to remind us on several occasions that there is love, grace, and mercy written into, around, over, on the side of, underneath every single law in the Old Testament. There is not a page in the Old Testament or the New Testament where grace, mercy, compassion, love, and tenderness is not assumed. It's always assumed in every single law. In fact, when we turn and see the Ten Commandments for what they are, laws that show us a failure of love, then we begin to understand God rightly. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. How do I know if I have failed to love God rightly? If I have another God beside me, if I have another God before God, then I have failed to love God truly as the one true living God. How will I know if I have failed to love my neighbor as myself? The rest of the laws tell you. If you covet the things of your neighbor, you have failed to love neighbor rightly. If you have animosity in your heart towards your neighbor, you have failed to love God or love neighbor rightly. If I lust after so-and-so's wife or so-and-so's possessions, I have failed in that moment to love him or her rightly according to the word of God. The love and grace and mercy of God is written on every single page. And when we read the law or the Old Testament or the New Testament without that love assumed in them, we're right in the camp of the Pharisees. We have misunderstood the word, and because we misunderstand the word, we misunderstand God. Jesus says, have you never read? And he reminds them of a story of David. And that story in 1 Samuel, David is the anointed king. Saul is the formerly anointed king who has the anointed taken off of him. And Saul is now pursuing the life of the anointed king. David and his men come to the presence of the tabernacle. And David says to the priest, he says, we are famished, we are hungry, we are in need of sustenance, we are in need of food. And the priest says to them, I have no food to give except the showbread. Now we have to go back to our Old Testament to remember what the showbread was. Remember that in the Old Testament tabernacle or temple, there were several stations. The first station was the altar of sacrifice. And once a sacrifice had been made, that was a picture of atonement and forgiveness of sins. Then they would move from forgiveness to the bronze laver. There they would wash. That was symbolic of being clean. Once my sin is taken care of, now I am clean in front of God. Then they could enter into what's called the holy place. On the left side of the holy place was the menorah, which was the lampstand. It's a representation of the tree of life that was lost in the Garden of Eden. In other words, if I am in God's grace and I've been forgiven, if I have been made clean and been called righteous, I will be given life again. At the very back of that was the altar of incense. On the Sabbath day, or every single day, they would change the mixture of the altar of incense. But over here on the right was a station called showbread, or the bread of the face. And it was a representation that once the people's sins have been taken care of, once they have been made clean, then they were no longer under the wrath of God and that they could have a meal of peace. That's why it's called the bread of the face or the bread of the presence. Once sin has been dealt with and wrath has been taken care of, I am freed up to eat a meal of peace with my God. But the law says that on a Sabbath day, when the priests would enter in, they would remove the old bread and put fresh bread in. Then the priests, because they represented the people back to God, on that Sabbath day, only the priests were allowed to eat that bread. That was the law. And yet, the priest, very much knowing the law, saw need. He saw need, and he granted compassion and grace and mercy, and that's exactly what Jesus is highlighting. Jesus says, don't you know that the priest gave that bread, the forbidden bread, the consecrated bread, and he gave it to David, he gave it to the men, and don't you understand the law of God nowhere condemns any of them? Doesn't condemn the priest, doesn't condemn David, doesn't condemn the men. Why? Because the priest acted out of seeing their need and acting upon it with grace, mercy, and compassion. And God does not condemn them for it. And Jesus says, just in case that was too much, let me give you another example. He says in verse 5, he says, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath by working and yet remain innocent? He says this, the law for everyone was says, do not labor, do not carry out the work which provides you with income, which sustains you during your normal life. On Sabbath, cease from your labors, freed up to now worship God, except the priests. You see, on the Sabbath day, the priests had to work twice as hard. On a normal day, they were required to offer one sacrifice at the altar of incense, to wash themselves, enter in, trim the lamp, make sure the oil was there, make sure the mixture at the altar of incense, make sure that was right. But on the Sabbath day, they had to offer two sacrifices in the morning and two in the evening. In other words, the priests were required by law to work twice as hard. Why did they do it? Because their work on the Sabbath was in the context of making sure the people's need, what was their need? Redemption, forgiveness, peace with God. Their work took care of the needs of the people. And God says, the law of God says for everyone, no work. The Sabbath requires priests work twice as hard to take care of the needs of the people. And Jesus says, and they're innocent. Nowhere does the law condemn them. In fact, the law says to do it. Then he brings this whole thing boiling down to the Pharisees. And here's the hard part. People with really hard hearts are already not listening. I promise they didn't hear the first two examples, and I promise they probably didn't hear the third. Jesus says, if only you had known this, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Then he says, you would have understood God, but you don't. You don't. You're so busy looking down at other people, hoping they stumble, hoping they fall, that you have no love in you. He says, go back to the time in the book of Hosea. In the book of Hosea, that's where this quote comes from, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He says, here was a time in which there were wealthy people who were doing well. But in order to do well, they trod upon, they stepped on the needy. They failed to show compassion. They failed to look out and see the need of these people. And they walked over them, treaded over the top of them in order to gain more and more and more. But on the Sabbath day, they were offering sacrifices exactly as the law would state. And God said to them, because my heart is here and your heart is here, I don't care if you offer textbook examples of a sacrifice. I won't take them anymore. He says, I wish you would stop with your sacrifices. I'm not accepting them because it's not reflective of your heart. He's saying, I gave you the poor so you could demonstrate grace and you walked over them. I gave you the needy so that you could demonstrate your compassion and grace to them and you walked over them in order to carry out your sacrifice. He says, you make me sick. I won't take it. Friends, the poor and the needy are God's gift to us. It's a reminder that when we were poor, we were needy, spiritually speaking. When we were his enemies, he had grace and mercy upon us, and he gave us that mercy. He gave us that grace. And now God gives people, his people, the poor, the needy, the hurt, the downtrodden, so that you and I, no matter what we have or what we don't have, we have opportunity now to show them love, to show them grace, to show them mercy. And when we do that, we're showing our love for God. Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. We demonstrate our love for God by loving other people. There's a story of, in a journal called The Rescue Journal, there's a story of an American businessman who went over to China. And as he was on a break from one of his business ventures, he saw a group of children, Chinese children, playing. And instead he noted one of the Chinese boys had someone on his back. He was carrying another boy on his back. And he said, as the boys were playing games, this boy with the other boy on top of him nowhere came close to winning any of the games. And in fact, he lagged behind in most of them. And the American man was so moved that he went up at a time in which they had a little intermission. And he said, I'm so sorry. And the boy said, for what? He said, that you're carrying an extra burden on your back. To which that little boy said, he's not a burden, he's my brother. Do you see the difference? You see the difference? When we love other people truly and authentically, carrying out their needs, caring for them, including them, it's not a burden. Because we see him first as our brother and sister in Christ. Friends, I pray that you and I, that we have that type of a heart that looks in a church like ours, looks in the communities that we reside in, and instead of seeing burden after burden after burden after burden, we see, here's my opportunity to display love here. Here's my opportunity to display grace here. Here's my opportunity to display compassion right here. And when we look out with the eyes of love, it's no longer a burden. He's my brother. Jesus, lastly, reminds us that you and I are not under Sabbath anymore. He reminds us, and he offers restoration and eternal Sabbath rest to all who will believe upon him. Jesus is able to work and not be guilty of the Sabbath on a number of reasons. The Old Testament law requires that kings still rule their nations on the Sabbath, that prophets still proclaim the word of God on the Sabbath, and that priests carry out their work of redemption and reconciliation and meeting the needs of the people on the Sabbath. And Jesus, on one hand, is saying this: I am not just a prophet, not just a priest, not just a king. I am the final prophet, priest, and king, and everything I do is allowed on the Sabbath. Therefore, when I work on the Sabbath, and in John 5, he clearly says, because my Father's working, I too am working. When he works, because of who he is and the manner of grace and love with which it is carried out, he is innocent in his work on the Sabbath. And in fact, he says it down in verse 12. He says, so then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And by the way, I believe that perfectly summarizes what the Sabbath is for in the Old Testament. Cease from your labors, days 1-6. Day 7, you are freed up from your labor, from your work, to worship God. You know, one of the most beautiful ways in which our worship is seen, when we love other people as ourselves. We take care of their needs and their burdens so that they too are freed up to worship. Jesus says, it is lawful then to do good on the Sabbath. And furthermore, here's the important thing for us to understand about Jesus Christ. He says very clearly, he says in verse 6, he says, but I need to tell you something, something greater than the temple is here. This would have been an unbelievable statement to Old Testament Pharisees. Because they looked at the temple at the place. First off, the temple was the place where God dwelled with his people. That in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory of God, God's presence was visibly there on the temple. Now, it was veiled by the smoke, but God's presence was there. It was a symbol of, I am here meeting with my people. But secondly, the tabernacle stood not only as God's presence here, but there's a station where atonement happens, where I'm forgiven of my sins. There's a station where I am pronounced clean by the washing of my hands. There's a station that says, I can have a meal with God because I am at peace with him. There's a station over here that says, I have access to the tree of life because of what happens out here. And Jesus says, something greater than the temple is here. What he's saying is the same thing he says in John, in the Gospel of John, when he and the disciples are walking by Herod's temple. And the disciples are marveling at that temple. And saying how beautiful it is. And Jesus says to them, that's not the temple. He says, tear this one down and I will raise it up in 3 days' time. And the Gospel of John says he was referring to himself as the temple. You see, the Word of God says the blood of bulls and goats that they were offering never took away sin. The water with which they washed their hands into the bronze laver, it never made them clean. It's Jesus on the cross who offers himself as a one-time sacrifice for sin. One time, as a perfect priest, as a perfect sacrifice, he and he alone is how forgiveness is found. And the Word of God says that because we are forgiven, because he gives us his righteousness, that we are pronounced as clean, not water washing clean, clean. So clean that the Word of God says the Spirit of God, which could not dwell upon Old Testament people, but could only come upon them, dwells inside of each one of you who hold Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus says, if you want to know who I am, I'm the fulfillment of that thing right out there. And when I arrive on the scene, you have no more need for that, because that is a type and a shadow pointing forward to me. I am the fulfillment of the temple. You want forgiveness? It's in me, not in that. You wanted God to dwell with you? It's in me, not in that. Not only do we see that God is the fulfillment, that Christ is the fulfillment of the true temple, because he creates access to God for his people, but he is greater than the Levitical priesthood. You see, the word of God, according to the book of Hebrews, says every single day, day in and day out, those Levitical priests would offer their sacrifices. Then the next day they did it again and again and again and again and again and again. Their work was never done. The book of Hebrews says of Jesus, he enters into the Holy of Holies, the heavenly reality, not that earthly shadow. And he offers his one-time work, and the word of God says he sits down. Why? To symbolize his work is done. He's the fulfillment of that priesthood, as he is our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. The word of God also says that he is greater than Sabbath law. In fact, he says it right here. Right here, he says in verse 8, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. First off, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. That means these Pharisees are not the ones who determine who has broken it and who has upheld it. Jesus saying, I am the judge, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, I'm the one who determines who has upheld it and who has broken it. Furthermore, the Sabbath points forward to me. The Sabbath was a day in which God said, days 1 through 6, you work, you labor. Day 7, you enter into a time of worship and rest. And he says, that can only be found in me and me alone. When we look at Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, the Gospel of Hebrews tells us all about this. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16, it says, for who provoked him whom they had heard? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, meaning the Exodus generation? And with whom was God angry for 40 years? Was it not those who had sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And he said to them, and he swore that they would never enter his rest. What he's saying is, you will never enter into my perfect final Sabbath rest. You will never enter into heaven itself. Verse 19 says, so that we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. But then he turns and he says, therefore, let us, brothers and sisters in Christ, fear. While there is a promise remaining of entering God's rest, God's Sabbath rest. Jesus is saying, there still remains an opportunity for you to enter God's Sabbath rest. Verse 2, for if indeed we have had the good news preached to us, have you heard the gospel? Have you heard of Jesus Christ who stands as the one who forgives sins? Stands as the one who makes you clean, stands as the one who says, I will have God dwell in you. And he does all that for this purpose. For those of us who have the good news preached to them, just as they did also. But the word did not profit them because they did not unite it with faith. For we who have believed, do you hear that? We who have believed in Jesus Christ, the word of God says, have already entered that rest, that Sabbath rest for the people of God. Jesus is saying this, I am the fulfillment of Sabbath. Sabbath is this type and shadow according to Colossians 2. Colossians 2 says, let no one judge you on new moon or on Sabbath, because all of those were shadows pointing to Christ. And Christ says, because of my work, eternity, heaven itself is called Sabbath rest. Because once you believe in me and all of my work has been accomplished for you, your sins have been placed upon me, I've taken your wrath, I have faced the wrath of God for you, and in exchange I give you forgiveness, I give you cleanliness, I give you the Spirit of God dwelling within you. And because of that, because you have believed in me, believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will be a coming day in which, after judgment is finished and finalized, you will enter into God's original intention of Sabbath. You know what heaven it is? Sometimes we view heaven as a great big family reunion at the local country club. We think heaven is a place where we just mingle around with a little mixer and little cocktail sticks, right, with beanies and weenies or whatever, and we just walk around, milling around, saying hi to everybody. That's not it. Heaven is the fulfillment of Sabbath. That this life was a life of days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 in which we work for God, building the kingdom of God. But that's not the point. The point is that we enter into by faith a relationship with Jesus Christ, and he allows us to be entered into heaven, which is God's eternal rest, where forever and ever, what are we freed up to do? Worship the living God day in, day out, day in, day out, for eternity where there is no end. Jesus says, for all of those of you who believe in me, you've already entered. You already have forgiveness. You already have been made clean. You can cease from your labors. You can cease from striving to carry out the law. I did it for you because you couldn't. He says, I made you clean. I gave it to you. And furthermore, because of your faith in me, you've already entered into heaven's eternal rest, the fulfillment of Sabbath. Therefore, people of God, book of Colossians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 4, let no one burden you down with extra man-made laws that say you have to worship on this day. No, you don't. Jesus says, no, you don't. Do you know why you and I worship on Sunday? Because it's the day we celebrate Christ fulfilling the Sabbath. It was through his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead in which he fulfilled the Sabbath for us. So we are not here to say you have to worship on Sunday. That's baloney. That's not a technical Greek word, but it's a good one. Don't let anyone tell you have to worship here, worship this day, worship this minute, worship that day. We worship on the Lord's Day because we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day. But you know what? We also worship him every other day with our lives. Every day is the Lord's Day. We can worship Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Let no one add extra burdens to you, because in Christ we are freed up from that nonsense so that we can enter together in a place like this and to worship in spirit and in truth. And remember this, part of demonstrating our love for God is showing our grace and mercy to other people. May we never be the people that see someone in need over here and say, I've got to get to church. Because in that moment, Jesus would say, I wish you knew what it meant. I desire mercy and that sacrifice. I want to give this, and then we're going to go into a time of invitation in a minute. For those of you who are trying and striving to be your best, trying to uphold the law of God, you need to know you can't do it. The good news is that God the Father sent God the Son in Jesus of Nazareth to do it for us. It's done. It's already done. All we have to do is believe. Believe in Jesus Christ. If you're an unbeliever today, if you entered into this place and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I pray that you would hear this word today and say, I want to be a believer in Jesus Christ. I want to give my life and my heart to him because I want forgiveness. I need to be made clean. I need to have a soft heart towards other people. The word of God says it's so simple. All you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ with your heart and your mind, and confess that he is Lord and you are saved. But I also want you to hear a warning. The word of God in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7 says this, that he again fixes a certain day called today, saying through David so long afterwards, he says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Friends, don't harden your hearts today. As I said at the very beginning, this sermon was about our heart condition, and that my prayer for me and my prayer for you is that through the preached word this morning, God has revealed areas in our hearts in which we are placing burdens on other people, extra burdensome things upon other people that actually distort their view of the living God that we serve. May we cease from that. May we know through Christ we have been freed up to worship. I believe that is the word of God today. Let us pray.
For a copy of this sermon, call 909-425-1777, extension 1401, or you can check out our website at ibzhighland.org.